We live in a rather arrogant generation. We think that the way things are now is the way they were always were, and that's just not true. But we also forget that the way things are now have always been somewhat true. And so we go to look at a passage that takes us back 2,500 years. We're going, what can we possibly learn from those ancient people? But what we're going to discover in this passage is that the eternal God with whom we have to do, and we human beings in our fallen state and in our covenant walk with Him haven't changed any. And the needs they had and the problems they face are the needs we have and the problems we face today. And so, as we come to this passage of Scripture they're going to be looking at in the book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is over in the clean part of your Bible. Okay? There's Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And so it's over there in the clean part of your Bible, and we're going to, that's where we're going to be. And we're going to talk about something that is stronger than might or power. Stronger than might or power. That should be or. I misspelled the word there. That should be or. Stronger than might or power. Years ago, when I was living in New Mexico and pastoring a church there for about 8 years, I was on the Christian Life Committee of the Baptist Convention of New Mexico, which meant that we were a moral advocacy group with moral issues in the state, which means that a lot of times we had to interface with the state legislature. And we had a saying, if we can't make a legislator see the light, we sure can make him feel the heat. And we developed an idea in our culture that unless you have a lot of clout, unless you have a lot of either intellectual might, or you have a lot of monetary might, or you have a lot of organizational might, you can't get anything done. And so this passage of Scripture is going to teach us today that there's something stronger than that, and that we who are the children of God tap into that. And this is the determining factor. There is something out there stronger than might or power. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And the very first thing we're going to look at is the way things really happen. Then he answered and said to me. Now this is Zechariah speaking, and God is speaking to him. And Zechariah has a series of prophecies that he's giving to try and encourage the leaders of the tiny regathered colony, so to speak, of Jewish people that have come back from exile. After 70 years of exile, Cyrus issued a decree and allowed them to come back. At first, things began pretty good, and then they have been thwarted. They are frustrated. Things are not going as they should be, and they have been, once again, lapped into this big problem they had of disobedience to God. He has a contemporary named Haggai. Haggai had a six-month ministry. We all kind of like those little short-term jobs, don't we? But he's a contemporary. And then we have Zechariah, who had a 50-year ministry. Oh, boy, I don't want to draw that straw. But that's what he had. And God used him for five decades to on and off as he prophesied. And he talked about why they were in this mess they were in, what God was doing with them right then, and then where they were headed. And he predicts things about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so it is an amazing collection of revelations that he receives from Almighty God. And within this book, the Bible teaches us, once again, how you spot a true prophet and how these guys came to be in the Bible, how they came to be in the final written text, accepted by the people of God, the believing remnant inside the Jewish nation that collected these scriptures as self-evident that these are literally from the Lord. And the Spirit of God, just like He created the world, also created His Word, and He saw to it that it has come down to us infallible and errant. Infallible means it did not err. Inerrant means it cannot err. Okay? And so we don't have time to go into that doctrine, but it's a very important one. Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord, the I Am, to Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel was a political leader. And God has a word to old Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel has come back, and he's supposed to lead the nation to do certain things. He's an appointed governor over the land of Judah at that particular time. It is now a province under the thumb of the Medo-Persian Empire. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, there's a problem that's been going on. We're going to see later. Ezra led a group of people back after Cyrus gave his decree. Cyrus gave his decree because there was a guy working in his court who was a leftover from the old Babylonian Empire, whose name means God judges. You know him as Daniel. And Daniel had lasted through three Babylonian administrations and now a brand new kingdom change with his head on. And so he was there, and he had given evidence that the very last miracle of his life was the Daniel in the lion's den event, which happened when he was 82. And he had survived that, and it was a miracle, and that word got back to Cyrus. And Cyrus then issues this edict. These are special people. This God they worship is something else, and I would like those people to be able to go home, rebuild their worship center, and start praying to this God for me. I'll take prayers from anybody. He was a henotheist. He believed that there were multiple deities. This Medo-Persians had a deity. This Babylonians had a deity. Other people had a deity. And the Jews had a deity. That's how he thought of it. Well, what he didn't know was that the Jewish deity is the only deity. And so, but he fulfilled a prophecy that had been made by Isaiah some 150 years before. And so he sends them back to the land. They come back. And they start rebuilding the temple. Now, when he sent them back, he didn't send them back empty-handed. He sent them back with stone and money to buy stone. He also sent them back with orders for the lumber people up in Lebanon, which is a province of the Medo-Persian Empire, to cut down cedar trees and to float the logs down the Mediterranean and to bring them over to Jerusalem and to whipsaw them into lumber, because that's what you line the inside of the temple with. The temple was not a big structure. And so all the building materials were there necessary to build it. So they got started building. A group of Samaritans came down and wanted to join them, and the faithful, believing remnant rejected them because their worship of God was corrupted. And so they sent letters, lying letters back to them saying that these people are down here inciting insurrection, and you need to stop what they're doing, because if you let them get a foothold here, they're going to cause trouble. Cyrus had died, and there's another guy that had come along named Cambyses. So Cambyses had stopped the building of the temple. And while that happened, something else was going on. These people were sitting around saying, well, we need to build our houses now. And they were going down to the temple site, stealing the building materials. That's what Haggai said. What are you doing here? You're building your own houses? That's for God's house. You're stealing from God's house. And he said, that's why you're having problems. And there was a trinity of difficulties they were having. They were having inflation and unemployment. They were having external enemies, and they were having internal strife. Does that sound familiar? Inflation and unemployment, external enemies, internal strife. Now, where does that come from? It comes from you are not, as the people of God, living in the will of God. And God has withheld blessings. But if you will get back to the job, God will bless you again. Now, they had an impediment in the way. And Zechariah has a word from the Lord to go down and tell Zerubbabel, I'm going to fix this to demonstrate that I'm God, and it won't be by might, and it won't be by power. It'll be by my spirit. And when God gets ready to work in your life, he'll come to you and he says, okay, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to use you, but it won't be by might. And it won't be by power, it'll be by my spirit. That's how salvation is working in you. It's not by your strength. You can't earn salvation, can you? For by grace you are saved through faith, right? It is the gift of God, not of, now get this one, this is the big American word, works, lest any man should boast. Heaven would be absolutely intolerable if we could earn salvation. It would be intolerable, insufferable, self-righteous people. Good grief. I think that's what hell is going to be full of. But anyway, Heaven is full of people who know they're saved because God just loves us and Jesus has paid the price for us. All right, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So it brings us to the second idea that he brings up. You got a mountain of a problem. No problem. Do you have a big problem? Do you have a big problem? Don't sit there and look pious at me. I've got some big problems in my life. You'd think by this time I'd have them all fixed, but I don't. Big. Big. No problem. No problem. Zerubbabel has been commanded to start building the temple again, and the king of his world has said, no, you're not. Not only has he said, no, you're not, he's just right up the road at Mount Carmel with an army. So if he starts building again, old Cambyses is going to come down there with an army against a very small, unarmed group of people and thump them. So Zerubbabel is saying, okay, how are you going to fix this? Well, he said, you see that great mountain? You see that big problem in front of you, old Cambyses II? Before Zerubbabel, this humble civil servant appointed to govern this little colony of Jews in an area about the size of Lansing, you're going to fall flat on your face in front of him. You're going to be leveled. He will bring forth, before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain, and Zerubbabel is going to finish the job. He will bring forth the top stones with shouts of grace to it, grace to it. 15 years before, Zerubbabel had laid the cornerstone of the temple. Now, that was an interesting day. We'll get to that, the significance of that day in the next verse. That was an interesting day. We'll come to that. But he said, Zerubbabel, and this happened 6 years down the road, according to the timeline that Ezra gave us. He tells us when Zerubbabel laid the stone. He tells us when that Zerubbabel finished. He said, when you're going to finish the temple, this problem you've got is going to go away. And when you finish it, you're going to lay the top cornerstone with shouts of grace to it. Grace to it. Let me tell you something, friends. Someday you're going to split the sky. And you're going to rise and you're going to be saying these two words, these three words. Grace to it. Grace to it. He did it. He did it. That's as certain as I'm standing on this platform and you're sitting in those chairs. God does not lie. Well, let's look at the next section. God always affirms his word. Zerubbabel might be asking, well, how do I know that? Okay. Also, the words of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. I'm going to solve this problem for you. And when you do that, just exactly what I said, you're going to know that I sent you. That's exactly what happened. Now, Moses, back in the law of Moses, gave us a rule on how you judge a prophet. Anybody can come down and say, well, God told me to do this and so. God, thus saith the Lord. Anybody can do that. And so the people said, how are we going to know which ones are true? Which ones are true prophets? And Moses said, here's the test. If what he predicts doesn't come to pass, which means that there's every prophet whose writings we have in the Bible or whose message is recorded in the Bible, he gave some short-term prophecy. Some of it we have, some of it we don't. But for the contemporaries of that prophet to recognize him as a real prophet, he had to give some short-term prophecy. It's one thing to prophesy something. It's another thing for it to come to pass. I can prophesy something that's going to happen 100 years down the road when I'm not going to be around and you can't hold me to account. But if I'm going to prophesy something that's going to come within a few years or months, then you've got some proof there. And it has to come 100% correct. So he said, I'm going to give you a prophecy. And the prophecy is that you will finish the temple, even though right now it looks like it's impossible. Well, what happened? I tell you what happened. Cambyses died. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. Historians are a little fuzzy about that. We don't know if he died from a self-inflicted wound, otherwise he committed suicide, or if he was wounded in a battle or if he was assassinated. We don't know, but all we do know is he died up at Mount Carmel with his army on his way to try to conquer some more territory for the Medo-Persian Empire. And he was replaced by a guy named Darius II Hystaspes. You all knew that, didn't you? And Darius said, I think you can start building again. And old Zerubbabel started building again. And when he did, something very special happened. Let's look at the next section. It will be great in the end. Everything God starts will be great in the end. Now, part of the walk of faith, part of the walk of faith is believing that. Okay? Part of the word from God to you through this passage of Scripture is you need to believe that. It's going to be great in the end. Okay? For who has despised the day of small things? When that temple started off, it was a little bitty thing. The temple proper is not a big building. I forget the exact dimensions, but it's not a huge building. It was two rooms, basically, because nobody could go in there but the priest, and then once a year, the high priest in the Holy of Holies. And so it was a small space, relatively small space, and it symbolized the central one way to God through the blood of sacrifice to God, confession of sin, and then blessing. Inside that holy place was a candelabra, a sevenfold menorah, an altar with incense on it, which symbolized the prayers of the people, and a table of showbread so the priest could eat during his duties. The only thing that was not present anywhere in the temple compound for the priest was a chair. He was always on his feet. He was always working. He had stuff to do, and it lasted from sunrise to sunset. He was a busy man carrying out the systems, sacrificial systems, worship of God and all of that. But it was the central sanctuary, and the people were to come there to focus. There's only one way to God is what God is saying. There's only one way to me. We know that one way is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by believing the revelation they had to that point, they were being saved by the grace of God because there was always this faithful remnant that did. That's the people who came back with Ezra and that group. But when the temple was dedicated, they laid the foundation. When they got there, it was nothing. There was nothing left. And so they had to clean that space off and consecrate it, and then they laid the cornerstone. Zerubbabel did. And Joshua was the high priest there to bless it. When they did that, a funny thing happened. The older generation, some of whom had lived during the days of Solomon, the older generation, saw it, and they started wailing as only people in the Middle East can wail. They just started crying and bawling and saying, "This is pathetic! What a dinky-doo deal is this? We remember the temple. It was fantastic." And the younger generation, who had never ever seen a temple, and they had come back obedient to God, the grandchildren were going, "Wow, this is the greatest thing ever. Praise God, we're back. We're starting all over. God's going to bless us. He's going to keep His promises." And so you had this cacophony of sound that went up, half of them wailing and half of them praising God. And that's the way we've been doing it ever since. "Well, it was better last year than it was this year. You should have been here last year. It was really good." Oh, Brush Arbor revivals, man, I remember those. That's been, have you ever been in a Brush Arbor revival? There's flies and it's hot and the horses over there are stinking and everything, you know. And everybody talks about the good old days. They weren't. Okay? I remember when our kids were growing up, there was a show on TV called Happy Days. And our daughter loved Happy Days. And it was Ronnie Howard, and it was about the generation of the 60s in high school. Anyway, one day she had finished watching the show, and she said, "Mommy, did they have Happy Days when you were my age?" And Betty Sue said, "Honey, We were happy days. You look back, talk about the, you know, back in the 50s and the 60s, you know. That was the Cold War. Do you remember the Cold War? We used to sit in the hallway in case we were going to get atomic bombed. You remember that? We were 90 miles from Roswell, New Mexico, where there was an Air Force base, and half of that air fleet was in the sky at all times, flying from Roswell, New Mexico, to the Arctic Circle and back every day. I don't know if you knew that or not. Half our Air Force was in the sky. Our submarines were patrolling the world. There were multitudes of brush fires that were put out by the U.S. military that you don't know anything about. It was a gruesome time, and for our brothers and sisters behind the Iron Curtain, it was horrific. The good old days, my foot. Well, that's the way it always is. And he says, don't despise small things, the beginning of small things. Everything begins small, doesn't it? The faith the size of a mustard seed the minute you believed in Jesus. You yourself started off as a dot no bigger than a point of a pencil inside your mother's womb. And in that DNA was all the information that is you, body, soul, and spirit. And it was transferred from Adam. Life does not begin at conception. Life is transferred at conception. Life began the minute God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What gets transmitted when a human being is conceived is the imago Dei, the image of God. Human beings are sacred, and we're being told that human beings are dirt and worthless. Well, we were made out of dirt, but we're not dirt. So, don't despise the day of small things. All right? Now, that temple went on to become a great edifice. Under Herod, that temple, when it was refurbished and redecorated, became one of the wonders of the ancient world. It sat in a compound that was bigger than seven city blocks. It was a magnificent place. And it was so beautiful that even the rabbis the Pharisees who hated Herod said, unless you've seen the temple in Jerusalem, you have never seen beauty in your whole life. It was glorious. But it was better than that, because what happened in that temple? God showed up in it, in the person of Jesus Christ. He taught in it. He performed miracles in it. He cleansed it, drove the money changers out in it. He spoke the word of truth in it. God appeared. God blessed. The glory of God Himself showed up in that temple. It was a glorious, glorious thing. But it had a tiny, pathetic, small beginning with a disheartened band of discouraged believers. So, don't despise the day of all things. But these seven will be glad when you see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. What on earth is that all about? Well, earlier in Zechariah, he had had a vision from God, a revelation from God, about a special menorah. The menorah is the sevenfold candlestick or lampstand that stood in the holy place. Inside the holy place, it was dark, particularly in the old tabernacle. It was dark. There was a light in there. It was a seven-pronged oil lamp system. And then inside behind the curtain, a thick curtain, it was pitch black inside that Holy of Holies, except it wasn't pitch black behind the Holy of Holies. Inside that Holy of Holies was the Shekinah glory of God. That's brighter than the noonday sun. But you couldn't see it. And the only person who could ever see it was the high priest once a year, who went in with blood, first to atone for his sin, and then secondly, blood to atone for the sins of the nation. Very special place. And so the menorah symbolized something, and now he explains what it symbolizes. The menorah symbolizes the eyes of God. And he had seen another special menorah in this vision that he had received that had to do with the future. And he said, this menorah that you see, this sevenfold candelabra, seven is the number of completion. It represents the eyes of the Lord. It represents God's omnipotence, omnipresence, God's all-seeing eye. And then he says something really incredible. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which reigns to and fro throughout the earth. What's he saying? The day, Zerubbabel, you pick up your tools and go to work, God will be glad. Isn't that amazing? Just pick up your tools and go to work, and God will be glad. Do you know what happens when God's glad? The heavens open and pour out their blessings, and that's exactly what came to the people. Their crops began to thrive. They began to have no problems from their enemies. Internal strife was curtailed. God sent Nehemiah and rebuilt the wall. Things moved on and on and on. They survived the Alexander the Great's conquest. They survived all of these other things right up until the time of Christ. God did a very special thing. And the eyes of God running to and fro throughout the earth. And when we pick up our tools, we take those gifts that the Holy Spirit gives every one of us, and we use them to bless others. We use them in faithful witness and service to God. God is glad. It just blows my mind that I can contribute to the happiness of God. But he loves that. He loves to see his children obedient. And his children in the Old Testament were often disobedient. And you say, well, can you be a true child of God and be disobedient? Okay, how many of you have true children? Are they ever disobedient? Are they still your children? Yeah. Disobedience, just, huh? They can be, what gets disrupted when we're disobedient with our Heavenly Father is we rupture the fellowship. But we never rupture the relationship, because that's based by grace through faith. So, the eyes of God roam through and to and fro throughout the world. God is in control of history. He really, truly is. And he cares about what happens to us. And he cares about our fulfilling the ministry that he's given us. I may say this more than once, and you may get sick of me saying it, but I want to remind you of this. If you're a believer in Christ, that is, you're convinced that it's true that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, and you have trusted him as your personal Savior, you've asked him to give you the gift of eternal life. If you're a child of God, what I'm trying to say, this is as bad as it gets. Okay? This is as bad as it gets, dude. If you're not a believer, you're not a child of God, you're not a Christian in that sense, the spiritual sense. I hate to tell you this, but this is as good as it gets. It is not going to be better for you down the road. It just isn't. You can look around at the mighty powers around you. Someday they will be dust, but you will be glorified with Jesus Christ. You can look at every problem you've got, and someday you'll laugh at it, because it will be leveled at your feet. Whatever it is, we are victorious in Christ our Lord. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. There may be someone here today who has never trusted Christ as Savior. And you need to know that what God starts in you, he will finish. And right there where you are, you can open your life and receive the gift of eternal life. Just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you'll ask for it, I'll give it to you. So you might pray a prayer in your heart like this. Heavenly Father, I believe, I'm convinced that it's true, that what you say in your word is true, that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose from the dead. And right now, I open my heart to you, Lord Jesus. Come into my life. Forgive my sin. And transform me into the person you died for me to be. I cannot help you. But I can trust you. I can believe in you. Therefore, I thank you for the gift. In your name I pray, amen. Now, we're going to stand here in just a minute and sing.